Well, it's a privilege and a joy to be with you all this morning. Thank you so much for hosting me, for hosting our family and the pulpit committee. And let's bow in a word of prayer as we open God's word together. Father, we're grateful that you are our God, that we are your people, that we are bought with the precious blood of your Son, Jesus. And that now as we open your precious word, which you've given to us to reveal yourself to us, that we might hear it, that we might listen carefully to it, that we might obey it. And God, I pray that you would work in our hearts by your Spirit to accomplish all that you intend for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 2001, Pepsi signed a 20-year-old singing sensation named Britney Spears to an endorsement deal that was worth $8 million, cementing her status as an international pop star. But just 2 years later, Pepsi ended the relationship with Spears when they discovered that she drank Coke. And as it turns out, Spears owned over 700 shares of Coca-Cola stock. So while she was professing the joy of Pepsi in commercials, she was secretly enjoying their rival. And since this blatant display of hypocrisy and others like it, Pepsi has now committed to hire celebrities who actually use and like their products. And according to Forbes magazine, this is a growing trend in advertising. Companies know that consumers are actually less likely to buy something if the endorsement isn't real or believable. It leads to a sense of betrayal. Authenticity is the key to capture the heart of today's consumer. And so that's why Coke hired Taylor Swift, because Diet Coke is her drink of choice. And that's why Lincoln hired Matthew McConaughey for their recent ad campaign. He recently said, "I've been driving a Lincoln since long before anybody paid me to drive one." And so gone are the days when a company will rely solely on an endorser's fame to peddle their products. And these days, authenticity is a serious issue for us as Christians as well, isn't it? We're certainly not immune to claims of hypocrisy. A 2016 article in the Christian magazine Relevant opened with these words, and I quote, "It's probably no surprise that many people associate the word Christian with the word hypocrite. Christians have developed a reputation for saying one thing and doing another. In the news, we're regularly confronted with embezzlements, affairs, abuses of power, and worse from high-profile Christians. We all have Christians we consider frauds in our lives, and if we're being honest, hypocrites stare back at us while we brush our teeth." And in the 2 years since that article was published, Christians have taken it even harder on the chin regarding claims of hypocrisy in the news. And last November, an op-ed in the Huffington Post described American Christianity as, quote, "the single greatest cause of atheism today." The author blamed rampant hypocrisy. Christians, she claimed, are, quote, "the type of people who acknowledge Jesus with their words and deny him through their lifestyle." Now, while we might disagree with some of her assertions, I think we can all agree that hypocrisy is a serious problem for us as Christians, because it calls into question the gospel that we all hold so dear, the gospel that we have sung about this morning, the gospel that we've celebrated over the Lord's table. And of course, hypocrisy is nothing new to Christianity. It's front and center in our current climate, and it's the focus of our text this morning, Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21, which describes events of the first century church. And in this passage, Paul confronts the hypocrisy of his fellow apostle Peter, but this is no ordinary hypocrisy. Peter's behavior reverts to suggesting that adherence to the Jewish law is necessary for salvation and for fellowship in the church, and he even begins to lead other Christians astray. And these 11 verses recount Peter's glaring error and then Paul's subsequent confrontation of Peter. And Paul challenges Peter for his hypocritical behavior with the reminder that our only hope for salvation and our only hope for a life marked by integrity and authenticity is faith in Christ alone. And before we turn to Galatians 2, some literary context is necessary because we're dropping in the middle of a letter. Our passage falls in the middle of a large biographical section of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. This is likely the oldest letter of Paul's that's preserved in the canon. And from chapter 1, verse 11, all the way through chapter 2, the end of our section today, Paul describes several key events in his life, from his conversion to Christianity to his call to ministry, and then his calling into ministry with the key example, this very key example of a bold confrontation and gospel defense. So we'll start looking together at verse 11, where Paul introduces Peter's error. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Now, if we just stop right there, some historical context is helpful to frame this exchange between these two apostles, Peter and Paul. Antioch, that's described in this passage, was a diverse city on the Mediterranean coast, and it was the site of the first church comprised largely of Gentiles or non-Jews. And this city also became the birthplace of missions when the church there sent Paul and Barnabas on what we now call Paul's first missionary journey. Acts 13 and 14 describe their ministry through Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey. And the pair eventually landed back in Antioch, their sending church, where they stayed with their fellow disciples for an extended period of time. And then Acts 15 opens by telling us in verse 1 that Paul and Barnabas receive a visit in Antioch from some men in Judea, sparking a debate that leads to the convening of the Jerusalem Council. This is what Luke writes. He says, "Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" These men were from the circumcision party. And this visit in Acts 15 is likely the same encounter that Paul describes in Galatians 2, starting with Peter's arrival. And so Peter comes to Antioch, and his behavior there leads to a confrontation by Paul. Look at the first half of verse 12. "First, before certain men came from James, he, Peter, was eating with the Gentiles." Now, long before Peter arrived in Antioch, we have to remember that God had given him direct, special revelation regarding the Jewish food laws. In fact, if you want to turn just briefly, holding your finger in Galatians 2, if you flip back to Acts chapter 10, I'm going to be reading from there just as a reminder that a Gentile centurion named Cornelius receives a vision from the Lord. If you're familiar with the scriptures, you're familiar with this story. He receives a vision from the Lord telling him to send for a man named Peter in Joppa. And meanwhile, in Joppa, Peter receives a vision of his own from the Lord. Peter, in verse 11, saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending and being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, at that exact moment, Cornelius's contingent arrives and accompanies Peter from Joppa back to Caesarea. And there Peter proclaims the gospel to Cornelius and his loved ones. And we read again in Acts chapter 10, verse 44. "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles." So God used these miraculous circumstances to show Peter that the food laws that he had known and kept his entire life were no longer binding, and that circumcision was not required in order to be saved. Salvation was for Gentiles too. This was the message that God was giving Peter. And Peter already knew from his time with Jesus that the apostles would be witnesses not only in Jerusalem and Judea, but all the way to the ends of the earth. And now he'd seen quite clearly how the Lord was revealing himself and the riches of his gospel to the Gentiles. And this profound understanding of Peter was the critical backdrop that he brought to his visit to Antioch. Now, at first, Paul tells us Peter was living in accordance with these revelations. But all that begins to change in Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, if you turn back to our text. "For before certain men came from James, he, Peter, was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." Now, as soon as these certain men from James appear on the scene, Peter's behavior begins to change. He begins to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles with whom he had previously enjoyed fellowship. And the reason is likely peer pressure. It's just fear, specifically fear of man. And this, of course, wasn't the first time that Peter had shied away from his own beliefs. 3 times he had denied knowing Jesus due to the fear of man. And here Peter resorts to pandering and people-pleasing as this powerful posse appears from Jerusalem. Now James, who's mentioned here, was the half-brother of Jesus and the early leader of the Jerusalem church. And these men are described as being from him, but we shouldn't necessarily take that to mean that they represented his ideology or his beliefs. In fact, in the letter following the decision at the Jerusalem Council, which occurs in Acts chapter 15, the apostles and the elders, including James himself, acknowledge that there was a problem. In Acts 15:24, we read that we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. So this visit to Antioch in Galatians 2 is no doubt an example of these troublesome travelers. These men described were devout Jews. They were likely had backgrounds as Pharisees who believed quite strongly that all Christians must obey the Jewish law. And they were called the circumcision or the circumcision party because they believed that Gentile males could not be saved unless they were circumcised. And they believed that Jewish food laws must be observed as well. What food they ate, how they ate it, and with whom they ate it. And this is something that we see as an issue for the Pharisees all throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, to the Jewish people, meals represented fellowship with God and fellowship with God's people. Laws related to food and eating were deeply ingrained in their culture, and this is really hard for most of us to understand. But imagine if you joined my family for lunch after this service, and we sat down at a restaurant and we ate the entire meal with our hands. We ate the soup with our hands. We ate the salad, lettuce piece by lettuce piece with our hands. We ate the main course with our hands. We ate the dessert with our hands. Imagine how you would feel if you were sitting at the table with us. You might want to sit at a different table too, right? Now, if you take that as an example, this is just in a small part of what food laws were like for Jews, but far more seriously, because they were more than cultural manners. They were religious symbols. What people ate and how they ate it was just one of the ways that people communicated what they believed about God. So with these members of the circumcision casting a long shadow in Antioch, Peter quits sitting with the Gentile friends he's made there. This is really just straight segregation. This is a form of racism influenced and exercised by the Jewish leaders in power who were professing Christ's name. And Peter's actions begin to speak louder than his words, and the issue at hand is fellowship and acceptance. Eating, after all, is a sign of acceptance. It's why the lunch counters were one of the primary battlegrounds for desegregation in the 1960s. Now, when I was in seventh grade, I broke my leg, and it required me to wear a cast and to roll around my one-floor middle school in a wheelchair. And out of the blue, all of the popular kids wanted to become my friend so they could push me around in the wheelchair. And all of a sudden, this space miraculously opened up at the cool kids' table for me to join them at lunch, day after day. So you know what I did? I ditched my old neighborhood friends, and I happily wheeled over to the cool table and sat with them, day after day, week after week. And then the cast came off, and the wheelchair went away. And that first day that I walked over to the table, and all of a sudden the chairs slowly shuffled together, and people wouldn't look at me, and no longer did I have a place at that table. I was no longer wanted, and I immediately felt exactly how my old friends must have felt when I quit sitting with them. And I imagine it's quite like how the Gentiles felt too when Peter stopped sitting with them, because eating is a sign of acceptance, and refusing to eat with someone is a profound rejection. And Peter's reason for withdrawing from the Gentiles probably wasn't much different than the reason those middle school kids scooted their chairs together, or the reason that I ignored my neighborhood friends for a season. Because when we fear the loss of our own acceptance and our own power, we're willing to exclude other people. And this group from Jerusalem was wielding so much influence and power that Peter began to live in a manner that violated his own theology and the express revelation that he had received from God by miracle. And we know that he didn't believe that the Gentiles were second class because he had already enjoyed fellowship with them without any issue. It was the presence of those who felt differently in his space that caused him to change his tune and to reveal what Paul refers to as his hypocrisy in verse 13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Now, Peter and these men began to influence quite dangerously the other Jewish members of the Antioch church. Now, Peter, of course, had walked with Jesus. He was one of the 12 apostles. He was the first man to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah. He was the first person to preach a Christian sermon. This was at Pentecost. And so powerful was the persuasion of the circumcision party that even Barnabas, good old Barnabas, got swept up in the error. This is the same Barnabas who had welcomed Paul into Christianity and with open arms. The same Barnabas who had invited Paul to Antioch in the first place from his hometown of Tarsus. This was the same Barnabas who had carried the gospel to the Gentiles of Asia Minor with Paul, the gospel he was now opposing with his very actions. And the result, Paul tells us, is hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy was originally a Greek theatrical term that referred to play acting. Performers would wear a mask as they would assume a counterfeit persona. And it has, of course, grown to simply refer to the practice of criticizing a behavior that you yourself engage in. A hypocritical person lacks sincerity and integrity and authenticity. And Peter's hypocrisy and the hypocrisy of those he influenced was related to the food laws and fellowship. And he wasn't living in accordance with what he actually believed. He'd been preaching a gospel for all nations, and now he was refusing to eat with his Gentile brothers and sisters of Antioch. Now, while we may not struggle with this exact issue as 21st century Christians, we certainly struggle with hypocrisy. And there are two ways I see it that it intends to manifest today in the church. The first is just outright deception. We proclaim one set of beliefs while we knowingly live another. We fail to practice what we preach, and it's purposeful, it's willful, it's rebellious. It's as if we're walking around and wearing a mask. Now, my friend Gary used to pastor a church in Tyler, Texas, and he quickly began to realize when he moved there that there was a major issue around hypocrisy related to the drinking of alcohol. And people would rail against the evils of liquor, and then they would go and drink it in secret. And it was such a problem that they would hide their alcohol from their dry friends and they would construct these pieces of furniture that weren't visible that would hide their alcohol when their dry friends were over, and then they would just spin it around so that they could drink it when they were gone. And they called them Baptist bars. The social influence from the teetotalers in that town were so strong in that community that people were willing to go great lengths to hide their own drinking. Now, intoxication is a sin. Drinking alcohol is a matter of conscience. It's just far wiser for people to practice what they preach, to have their beliefs be biblical, and then make certain that you aren't pretending like you don't do something that you do, or that you do something that you don't. There are far too many examples of Christians condemning a form of behavior in which they partake themselves. Sins of a sexual nature seem to be the most common that appear in the news these days. So if you're professing faith in Christ today and you're leading a double life, I want to plead with you to come clean. God sees and God knows. And confess your sin first to him and then to a trusted Christian friend for accountability. And if you're not entirely sure who you can trust, I'm certain that any of the elders of this church would be happy to help you on a straight path that's marked by honesty and authenticity and integrity and freedom and restoration and reconciliation. It's worth it to be honest with yourself and to be honest with God and to be honest with God's people. There's a second type of hypocrisy or inconsistency that can easily plague us as Christians. It's a type that's far less obvious and thus far more insidious, and that's the spiritual blind spot. These are areas of our personal walk with God that are not intentionally insincere, but they still are hypocritical. They demonstrate a lack of careful and consistent application of our theology across our beliefs and our behaviors. So, for example, as Christians, we ascribe to God's view as elucidated in his scriptures that human life begins at conception, and that every single human bears the image of a holy God and therefore has dignity, worth, and value. So it would be inconsistent for us and hypocritical for us to defend the unborn and then denigrate or disparage a person on the basis of skin color or ethnicity. It would be hypocritical for us to speak loudly against the immorality of abortion and then remain silent on the evil of racism and prejudice. And the hard part about blind spots is that we can't see them. That's why they're blind spots. We have no idea that a car is on our flank until we see the warning light, or even worse yet, hear the horn. And I got to be honest, people in these parts, they really like to honk their horns. In the same way, the only way we can adequately see our spiritual blind spots and address them is if we have others in our lives who will honk the horn, so to speak, and point them out to us, preferably kindly and gently, but certainly courageously. We all need brothers and sisters in Christ who are willing to call us to account by speaking the truth in love so that we might yield our lives evermore to God and be conformed evermore to the likeness of his precious Son, Jesus. We all need authentic community, preferably community that's marked by diversity in age and marital status, and whenever possible, culture and socioeconomics, because if our Christian community is completely homogenous, then we can't receive its full benefits. If we surround ourselves with friends who look and think and live exactly like we do, then we will struggle to see our own inconsistencies and help others with theirs. If we live our lives in an echo chamber, it's much more difficult to grow in integrity. So I think we need to face it, that the article in Relevant was right, that we all, when we brush our teeth, are looking in the mirror at hypocrites to some degree, every last one of us. We all fail to live out our own beliefs with perfect consistency, but we can live lives of appropriate transparency and forthrightness in the context of our local church family. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we didn't have to hide behind masks, but we could just let our guards down? Maybe the guards that we keep up at work or throughout the week, and simply share honestly about who we are and where we struggle? Wouldn't it be great if our Christian community was so marked by God's grace that we could share the true burdens of our heart and spur one another on toward love and good deeds, courageously and consistently toward holiness? Because if we cannot do it here in a community like this, then where could we possibly do it? The Apostle Paul models this approach for us in our remaining verses, and having carefully considered Peter's error, let us turn our attention to Paul's actual confrontation. Paul corrects his fellow apostle in such a way that Peter would still one day refer to him as beloved in the letter that we now call 2 Peter. Paul demonstrates the courage to confront Peter and his deadly hypocrisy, and if you'll look with me at verse 14, we'll see how he does so. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though like a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Notice first that Paul calls Peter's hypocrisy a gospel issue. The literal translation here is that they were not walking straight. Peter's beliefs may have been correct, but his behavior was veering from the truth and leading others astray. Notice also that Paul confronts Peter in front of the Antioch church as a leader and an apostle. He was following the advice that he would later give to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verses 19 and 20, and that is, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. So the public nature of Peter's error demanded a public response. This was a form of church discipline. Now, there's debate over how much of this section constitutes Paul's actual confrontation. If you look at the ESV, it ends the quotation in verse 15, suggesting that's the end of Paul's words to Peter. But it seems to me in line with some of the other translations that we have, that his words to Peter extend all the way through verse 21. And the reason why I would see that is because he identifies with his hearer in verse 15 as a fellow Jew, which makes sense if he's still talking to Peter, but it really doesn't make as much sense if his attention has returned to his Gentile Galatian readers. So I'm treating this, even though the quotes in the ESV Bible end at 15, I'm treating this rest of this section as Paul's words directly to Peter in front of the gathered church. And in verse 14, Paul opens with this question, "Peter, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Paul's asking his fellow apostle, how can you insist that your Gentile brothers and sisters live like Jews when you normally live like a Gentile? You've given up all of the laws that you've practiced all your life. How can you use this relational pressure of withdrawal to condemn your fellow Christians for doing exactly what you have done with them? Paul goes on to present a two-pronged argument, two sides of the same coin. The first prong is simply that there is no justification through the Jewish law, and all Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, are justified by faith alone and Christ alone. Let's look at the rest of this argument starting in verse 15. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." So the first part of Paul's argument is this: there is no justification through the Jewish law. In verse 15, Paul addresses Peter. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law." It's impossible. He reemphasized this in the latter half of verse 16. "By works of the law, no one will be justified." Now, the circumcision party that had swayed Peter and Barnabas was now trying to Judaize Christianity. They believed and taught falsely that in order for people to be saved, they had to obey the Jewish law. And male Christians had to be circumcised. All Gentile Christians had to adhere to Jewish food laws and observe Jewish holidays. Now, the problem, of course, with this theology is that it makes works a requirement for salvation. It suggests that our own effort can have any merit or standing before God. And this flies in the face of the Christian gospel, and it undermines the very reason for Christ's death in the first place. In verse 21, Paul writes, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Now, the beauty of the gospel is that it's free. Grace literally means gift. That's what the gospel of grace is. It's a gift, God's gift of salvation made possible through the necessary death and resurrection of his Son, a gift that was incredibly costly to God. And God established his people Israel, and he gave them the law, not as a means for their justification, but ultimately to demonstrate their need for justification in the first place. And Paul makes that clear in verse 18. He says, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If I rely on the law, then people will know that I cannot keep it. I'm incapable of keeping it." To fall back on the law only highlights sinfulness. And the problem was that Jewish people began to see their faithfulness to the law as a way to merit salvation in God's eyes. They misunderstood just how much they violated the law, and they missed just how desperately they needed a Savior. So the question is begged, how then is a person to be saved? In verse 16, Paul tells us, "We know, we already know this. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." This is the second half of Paul's argument to Peter. Jewish and Gentile Christians alike, that includes every single one of us in this room, are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And the issue of Paul's confrontation of Peter is more than mere hypocrisy. It extends beyond the evils of racism and social exclusion. Because at the heart of this disagreement is a core, essential doctrine of Christianity: justification alone, justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Justification is a legal term. It means to declare righteous. It describes how God views those sinners who have expressed faith in his son's death and resurrection. And the doctrine of justification by faith sparked the Protestant Reformation for a reason. It claims that God has done everything necessary for the entirety of our sin to be forgiven. And the only appropriate and necessary response is faith. In verse 20, Paul writes, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, historically, Protestant Christians have understood faith in three aspects, identified by three Latin words: notitia, assensus, and fiducia. You don't have to memorize them. There won't be a test afterwards. But the first word is notitia. It's like the word notice. Notitia refers to the content of our faith or what we believe. We place our faith in a person, Jesus Christ, and in order for us to believe, we need to know something about him and his work on our behalf, namely that he bore our sins on the cross and that he rose from the dead in our stead. And the second aspect of faith is the word assensus. We think of mental assent. Assensus is our conviction that the content of our faith is true, because it's quite possible to know about the gospel and yet not believe it. But genuine faith says the content, the notitia of our faith, of the Bible, is truly reliable. Notitia, assensus, and then the third aspect of genuine faith is fiducia. It's where we get the word fiduciary. Fiducia refers to personal trust and reliance, because simply knowing and believing the content of the Christian faith is insufficient. For James 2:19 tells us that even the demons do that, and we know that that's not enough. Faith is only effectual if a person actually trusts in the Bible's claims about Jesus, that his death and resurrection are our only hope for salvation. Knowledge, belief, trust. Notitia, assensus, fiducia. Now, as I've tried to teach my three-year-old Caroline the basics of the Christian gospel without Latin, of course, I've come to realize that this third part of faith's definition, fiducia, is perhaps the hardest to understand. So I started an exercise early in her life. After I would change her diapers or her clothes, I would stand her on her changing table and I would ask her if she trusts me. And I said, "If you trust me, you'll jump into my arms and you know that I will catch you." She'll jump off that table believing with her very actions, with the entirety of her body, with every fiber of her being, that I will catch her. Now, the only problem with this little exercise, I don't know that I actually recommend it, is that she began to hurl herself off the changing table without warning when we weren't actually playing the game. Now, at her young age and size, there's nothing that sweet Caroline can do to save herself from peril if I don't catch her. And so it is with our own justification. We cannot save ourselves from the peril of our own sin. There is no adherence to the law or faithfulness or any other code that will justify us before God. Nothing. No amount of good works is enough. No claim to being a good person will do. The only way that we can stand before God on Judgment Day with any confidence whatsoever is if we are wholly leaning on Christ, the Holy Lamb of God, who offers us an exchange of his righteousness for our sins. He alone can save us. He's the only one. And the circumcision party offered fellowship around adherence to the Jewish law. That was the sort of fellowship that they valued. But Jesus offers a far greater and a far more precious fellowship around his table, the table of the King. Jesus offers an eternal banquet of unfettered fellowship with him, our Lord and our Savior. And it will be a banquet that will be enjoyed by people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. And our acceptance at that table will only have one requirement: faith alone in Christ alone. Nothing else will justify us before a holy God. So if you're here today and you believe that coming to church week after week is what earns you good favor with God, I want to ask you to please hear this. Faithful church attendance will not save you. Gathering with God's people on a weekly basis is a good thing. It's a necessity, in fact, for spiritual growth. It's a command of Scripture even, but it will not save you. If you would point to walking the aisle or your baptism for your assurance of salvation, hear this from the Apostle Paul. A person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism is a sign and seal of our salvation. If you haven't been baptized yet, I encourage you to do so, but it is not a means for your salvation. There's no religious activity that can save you on this morning. The only means by which you can be saved, by which we can be saved, is through faith. Genuine, abiding, trusting, believing faith in Christ and Christ alone. So I want to ask the question, have you trusted in Christ? Have you hurled yourself into his faithful, reliable, catching, saving arms? You may not recognize it if you haven't, but the pit over which you dangle is one of eternal suffering and not eternal fellowship. And the free gift that God is offering you, if you've not already accepted it, is eternal pleasure in his perfect and holy presence. So let today be the day that you shift your complete dependence to Christ if you've not already done so, because he is trustworthy. For those of us who are already Christians, we're ambassadors for Christ. We represent him much like an endorser represents a company and its products. And we're indwelt by Christ's Spirit. Paul reminds us, for us all to be able to say, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And this is what distinguishes us from believing Israel. Christ in us, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit not only makes dead people alive, but he also empowers his people to believe and to behave rightly. And when our flesh gets the best of us, and it will, maybe even today, on your way to lunch, we need a community founded on and formed by the gospel. Our only hope to avoid hypocrisy together is life in Christ, informed by his word, empowered by his Spirit through prayer, edified by his body, gathered in local assemblies like this one, the church. Because we desperately need one another. If we're going to grow in Christ's likeness and live lives that are marked by humility and sincerity and authenticity and integrity, because these are the characteristics that we want to be known for as Christians, not hypocrisy. Would you agree? So the basis of our community must be the glorious gospel and our justification by faith alone in Christ alone, because only when we embrace the glorious gospel and our justification by faith and embrace this doctrine can we have the freedom to share our sin openly with one another and to seek the healing that comes from confession and true repentance. Even if we believe this, there are always areas where we slowly begin to slip into self-justification. So where are you relying on your own rule-keeping today? Where are you relying on your own moral code, your own faithfulness to the tenets of Scripture for your standing before God? Let's repent together and commit to living lives that are truly justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for the Apostle Paul's bold confrontation of Peter that we have preserved for us in your Scriptures. We are thankful for the centrality of faith alone in your Son, Christ alone. What a glorious gift you've given to us in this powerful truth. We thank you for your word that reveals your character to us, what you desire for us, what you've done for us through your Son, Jesus. And we thank you for your Spirit, that we need not do anything on our own strength, but we can do all things through your Spirit who strengthens us. And we thank you for your people, people who gather together week in and week out to help us shun hypocrisy and to live lives that are marked not by hypocrisy, but by authenticity and integrity for your glory alone, we pray. Amen. Go in peace.